if you've been here through the last 26, 27, 28 weeks, there are certainly 26 sermons from the book of Judges. Make your way to the book of Judges, please. And you're thinking, man, no, we're done with Judges. That's right. Find the big book and turn to the right, and we'll start the book of Ruth this morning, because that's where we are at. We're in the book of Ruth. So if you find your way to the book of Judges, go one page over from Judges 21 to the book of Ruth. This is where we are this morning. We are in the book of Ruth. And we start a new book, and yet, essentially, it's an old book. And the reason I say that is, the book of Ruth has its setting during the time of Judges, and we'll see that when we get into the context. If there is a crucial, if there is a critical verse in Ruth, it's in Ruth chapter 1, the whole section we're going to cover this morning. And I'll read this portion to you, and then we'll get into the whole text. But Ruth chapter 1, Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." What an incredible passage. Remember, the book of Ruth is set in the time period of the Judges. The time period of the Judges covers about a 350-year time period from the time of Joshua entering into the Promised Land until the time of the monarchy. And it captures that four-stage cycle in the book of Judges, and that's important because you'll have some ability to take the book of Ruth and fit it in like a puzzle piece into the book of Judges. Best we can tell, the book of Judges, or the book of Ruth, may have been set during the time period of Gideon. And the reason we say that is towards the end of the book, we get this genealogy, and if you work your way back from the genealogy, we get a feel that this book may be set during the time period of Gideon. Now, that's a rough estimate, folks, because if they left out anybody in the genealogy, it just throws those numbers off. So while that gives us kind of a setting, it doesn't set it in concrete, if you will. Okay? So take that with a grain of salt. But what we have is those four stage cycles, and by this time, I'm expecting not only to hear it, but perhaps to see it on your lips as well. What are those four stages that we saw? First stage is sin. Second stage is third stage is supplication. And the fourth stage? Now, what's supplication? It's prayer. It's calling out to God. It's crying out to God. And we use supplication simply because I've got to make all the letters start with the same word because it's easier for me to memorize that way. Okay. It's just that simple. It really is. Ruth is a book about kinsman and redeemer. There are significant numbers of themes and doctrinal points in the book of Ruth. But the one I want us to focus on as we go through this is the idea of kinsman-redeemer. And we're not going to develop it that much this morning, this idea of kinsman-redeemer, as we will in the next 3 weeks. Okay? Because what we see this morning doesn't look an awful lot like, well, differently anyway, from the book of Judges. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we get in here. Are we ready? Ruth chapter 1. I titled this first section, Death. And it shouldn't surprise you because of what we see. Verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Okay, right then, right off the bat, those of you who've been with us through any of the last 26 weeks, you've got a feel for where this book is set, right? You kind of know this, what's going on in that time period. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech." Now, I'm going to ruin your day here. I kept thinking of the song, "In the Jungle, the Mighty Jungle," that, Elimelech, right? That's just going to mess with you all day today, isn't it? Good, I wanted to share my burden with you, okay? This Elimelech, the man Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Don't quote me on the enunciation there. I'm probably pretty close. These guys were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he died. And she was left and her two sons. Now these two sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived. The woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. We'll walk through this so you'll kind of get a feel for what's going on. Now, this was in the days that the judges rule. Kind of gives us a feel for where in the narrative it occurs. Based on what we see in the text, I want you to try to pick which one of these four stages in the book of Judges do you think they're in. There's famine in the land. and a certain man of Bethlehem. What stage of these four stages in the cyclical pattern do you think we open up these pages in? Sin and then suffering, right? They are in a state of suffering. But it's ironic. It's really ironic. There's really a play on words here that if you don't know the name Bethlehem and what it means, you might miss. The name Bethlehem actually means city of bread. Now read it this way. It says, there was no bread in the land of the city of bread. The irony here is that there's no bread. Now we know historically that Bethlehem is a very crucial city. Who comes from Bethlehem? Come on, that's a second and third grade class. Jesus. Right? Well, you got to get that Jesus. What your kids do, okay? Jesus comes from Bethlehem. And we find that there's no bread in the city of bread. And so we conclude that the nation is in a time when they are suffering. Probably in the time period of Gideon, just before Gideon gets raised. Now, I want us to stop and think about this because there's actually a parallel to the New Testament and the New Testament church with what's going on in the land of Judges. One thing that is consistent with God, one thing that is always consistent with God is what Peter captures in 1 Peter 4, 17 through 18. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. Here Peter captures, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first..." You know, we've got to be careful when we call out for judgment of God. Where does God's judgment always begin? Right here. It begins with us first. Why? Because we're supposed to know better. We're supposed to know better. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Peter captures it really well. He says, if those of us who have turned to Jesus Christ are barely saved, what happens to those who have no desire for God whatsoever? What happens to those individuals? Well, I think Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion may kind of give an example of that. Individuals will die. But I want us to understand, why are these things happening? Why are these things happening? If you're a believer and you've ever encountered a non-believer, someone who has had questions about the Christian faith, what is the number one question you're most likely to hear from them? Why do bad things happen to good people? My answer is always kind of stunning. It's, well, there are no good people. Scripture says, "For there's none righteous, no, not one." You see, you know how we measure good, right? Good is someone not quite as good as me. Someone with a few more sins than I have. And well, God's standard is just a little bit different. God's standard is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now God has this standard of perfection, and God says everybody misses it. I remember when we were with the RAs at camp, we had this opportunity to shoot these targets. These targets were about as big as the broadside of a barn. You know, you could hit them. But these little kids couldn't, and it gave me an image of what it was like with God. You've got these arrows and these bows, and the bows barely have enough power to get these arrows to the target. And these kids aren't drawing these bows all the way back, so they're firing about halfway, it's hitting the dirt, and it's kind of sliding, never quite making it to the target. That's the image of us. Apart from Jesus Christ, we don't come close to the target. We kind of shoot out, we hit the dirt, and then we just kind of slide along for a little while. But with Jesus Christ, God says, you're going to hit the mark. We become a bullseye, if you will. We become a bullseye. Because God says, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sin and the things that cause us to miss the mark. Here's what God has done. You can stay there if you want in Ruth. You can turn a couple pages back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God's standard is perfection. And that's kind of tough, but I want you to understand what's happening here. If I were to tell my son, he's standing on the edge of the roof, and say, "Son, if you take one more step forward, you're going to fall about 10 feet. Of course, with a two-story house, you can fall about 20 feet. And he takes another step forward. Is it because I'm a really bad God or a bad dad that he fell 20 feet? If you set the standard and say, "Son, don't step off at this point, because when you do, it's just not going to be good." Well, God has set the standard. In Deuteronomy 28, we find this. God is saying, long before the people come into the promised land, and remember the time period of the judges, they've come into the promised land that God has promised them, God has given to them, and that's where we find ourselves.
But it shall come to pass in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 23, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. What kind of image do you get there? Anybody ever take a pick and try to break iron? It'll jar you like a cartoon character. And the idea is, folks, look, there's nothing going to rain on the ground and the ground's going to be dry. There's going to be what? Famine in the land. There's going to be famine in the land. Verse 38 continues. It says, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but and gather very little of it, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Do you get the image of what's going on? Verse 45, we get a little bit more picture of what's going on. Verse 45 says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Perhaps almost too simplistic, but when we were raising our children, I wanted my children to stop on a dime when I said stop. And there's a reason for that. A ball goes into the street, what's the child going to do? It's going to chase it. And more than likely, what's coming down the street at the time the ball's going into the street? You've got to have your children stop on a dime. And what God is saying is, folks, you're about to run into the street chasing a ball. And sin is going to come and consume you. That's why God wants us to obey Him. And that's why God wants us to obey His voice. Because what's coming is not just a truck that's going to take our life. It's an eternity that separates us from God. It's sin, our sin, on the front of that bus that will take us and separate us from God for all eternity. In this setting, Elimelech's name actually means, you can go back to Ruth, Elimelech's name actually means God is King, or God is my King. And what's fascinating is he takes his wife Naomi, which means pleasant or lovely, and this is going to be important a little bit. How do you like that for a name, ladies? My lovely. My pleasant. How many men just got an elbow? Don't tell me. I got to be careful here. Tomorrow's my 24th anniversary. Yeah. Pray for her and bless God for His grace upon me. We dated actually 4 years before that, so we've been together 28 years. Alright, so he's taken his wife, Lovely, to dwell in the country of Moab. Now, the Hebrew indicates that this was only intended to be a short stay. They're needing food. They don't have food. It's going to be a short stay. Go in, get some food, and get out, right? Well, they end up staying there, dwelling there about 10 years. They end up staying there 10 years. And it appears that following the death of their father, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, take wives of the women of Moab. We find out later that Ruth actually marries Mahlon and Orpah marries Chilion. Not that that's necessarily critical, but that's who we find out. Now, what are they doing in this land of Moab? And who are the Moabites? Now, many of you may know who these Moabites are, but I want to take you to Genesis 19 to give you an idea of the historical people that we're looking at. If you can turn to the very first book, if you choose not to, that's okay. In Genesis 19, we find that God has just sent two angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to bring Lot, his wife, and his two daughters out of the city. In the process of coming out, Lot's wife looks back at the city in a longing such way, and she becomes a pillar of salt. In Texas, we call her a salt lick. She really would. She became a salt lick. Verse 30, we find when an individual makes a small mistake, and it becomes a very costly mistake. Verse 30 of Genesis 19. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Or he went out of Zoar. And he had his two daughters who dwelt in the cave. He and his two daughters dwelt in the cave. I'm watching the age group in here. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. You guys know what that means when it says come into her? Procreation. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Listen, anybody who gets the idea that the Bible is full of pretty people, this is just sin. This is ugly. This is ugly, folks. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. The land that they're going to dwell in came from the incestuous relationship that Lot and his oldest daughter had. There's another group of individuals in the area. He's the father of Moabites to this day. And verse 38 says, "The younger also went and bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon," or the Ammonites. The Ammonites. Folks, Lot had a beer, got drunk, and this stuff broke out. We cannot minimize sin. I'm not making a statement about alcohol consumption. I'm making a statement about sin. Do not try to minimize sin. Who are the Moabites? They're the children that resulted from the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his two daughters. Begin making your way back to Ruth. Lot was drunk, and in his stupor, his daughters had relations with him with the intent of having children. Let's go back to the question I'm often asked. Not only was, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there bad in the world? I'm often asked, why is there evil in the world today? That's a question I get as a pastor or even as a believer. Why is there evil in the world today? And I say it's because you and I think we're committing small sin. We're the source of evil. When we choose to do that which is contrary to God, we turn evil loose. We give evil a ground to play in. We give it a box to play in. We give it a playground. We give it ownership. Because we could try to minimize our sin by saying, "It's just..." And you fill in the blank there. But remember, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Where does evil come from? Evil is when people choose to do that which is contrary to God. Now, I have to be careful here, because it's not that the Israelites were actually prohibited from marrying the Moabites. They were prohibited from marrying the Canaanites and some of these Jebusites and some of these other ites, okay? But not necessarily the Moabites. However, in Deuteronomy 23, God had said, "I am placing a 10-generation moratorium on the people of Moab. For 10 generations, the people of Moab may not come into my house of worship." Folks, Chilion and Mahlon were marrying individuals that may or may not have had access to God whatsoever. Or it may have been right on the boundary, because the grace we see extended to Ruth in the next three chapters shows that we've got a God who, in spite of that 10-generational prohibition, allows individuals to come into His presence. When they do what? What we saw in verse 16, and we'll get back to that. But there was a 10-generation curse on the people of Moab that would not let them enter into the congregation of the Lord. Back when Nehemiah builds the wall, this is after this time period, they go into kings, then the nation of Israel actually gets consumed by Babylon. They get taken into captivity, and folks, we're talking a long time. When they're rereading the book of Nehemiah, when they're rereading the law in the book of Nehemiah, they stumble across the verse that we just talked about, and they say, "You know what? These folks can't come into the house of God according to the Word of God." Now, rabbinical teaching, exterior to Scripture, rabbinical teaching concludes that the death of Elimelech and his two sons was the result of leaving the promised land of God and subsequently marrying non-Jews. It's the idea that if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're going to do the wrong thing. If you're at the wrong place at the wrong time, it's the idea that I can try running from the judgment of God, but I'm not going to get away from the judgment of God. And that is so true when it comes to the end times. There are two resurrections that are scheduled for the people on this planet. There's a resurrection of those who chose Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whose sins were forgiven because they allowed Jesus Christ's death to be on behalf of their sins. It was a substitutionary death. It was His death in place of my death for my sins. Those people are going to be raised in one resurrection, and everybody else is raised in a second resurrection. And in those second resurrection, if you read in the book of Revelation, they stand before God and they're judged for the sins they've committed. And they themselves bear the penalty for their sin because they would not allow Christ. They would not allow Christ to pay for their penalty. They wanted to face God on their own, and they will. Why is it so crucial? It's crucial for those reasons. Well, we're going to speed up through some of this stuff so we can get to the meat of it. That's the death that occurs. That's the setting. Now we've got a mom who doesn't have a husband. We've got a mom whose two sons are dead. And we've got two widows, Orpah and Ruth. So let's see what happens. The decision they have to make in verses 6 through 9 of Ruth chapter 1. Then she, that's Naomi. Do we have all the names straight? Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are the only three that are left. Okay. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. Nice. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. That's interesting. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And then she pronounces yet another blessing. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now let me ask you. When the scripture says, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread, what state would you conclude the nation of Israel is in at this time? In that fourth state of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation, what state are they now in? Yeah, in that 10-year time period, God has taken the nation through, probably through Gideon, when they made supplication, when they cried out, Gideon was raised up, set them free, and now God is blessing them again in the land. However, those that tried to flee from God's wrath, those who tried to flee from the judgment of God, died anyway. Now, I know if you and I ever go bear hunting, I'm going to have tennis shoes on. I'm not going to hunt in boots. Because the idea is, if the bear starts coming after us, I don't have to outrun the bear, I only have to outrun you. Right? But remember, God's salvation is not like trying to outrun the bear. He doesn't stop when He gets the first person. Okay? God judges all unrighteousness. And no matter how fast or how far you run, you're not going to outrun that judgment of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And within probably 110 years, everybody in here will stand before it. Not because I'm predicting the return of Christ, but simply because we will stand before the judgment of Christ. Tennis shoes won't work. The Lord deal kindly with you, she says. The Lord grant that you may find rest, she says. And she pronounces blessings on her daughter-in-law. But I'm going to sound judgmental here. I feel like what she's saying is really empty rhetoric. I think what she's saying is just empty rhetoric. And here's why. I've read through the rest of the passage in Ruth chapter 1. And so if you'll hold off and not be too critical on me this morning for being critical on her, you'll see why I call this empty rhetoric. You see, what's going to happen is she's got this blessing, and it's based on her future, on the future for Naomi and the future for Ruth. And it's not because she's pronouncing a blessing on Ruth, but it's because we have a sovereign God who does exactly as Naomi said she would do or he would do, despite who Naomi is. And I know that sounds kind of tough to follow, so when we get there, I'm going to point these things out. There's not much in that section. Here's a woman who's making a decision. It's time to walk back to the land. I don't know how far it is. I didn't take the time to determine how far that is. But for ladies to be walking on the road by themselves at that time is far more dangerous than it was now. Because remember when we talked about Shamgar, when we talked about Gideon, that the streets were dangerous and everybody had to live and dwell in the cities? And these folks are wandering down through the trails. So they make their departure, verses 9 through 15. So she kissed them. She's kissing the daughters-in-law. And they lifted up their voices in their weeping. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Now I'm going to pause right here. Because what we're about to read won't make a whole lot of sense unless we know some Jewish law and Jewish tradition on what's called a Levirate marriage, if I'm pronouncing that properly. Marriage of Levirate. When a husband dies, follow me here. When a husband dies, the brother of the husband who died is supposed to take the widow as his bride. so that he can bear offspring on behalf of his brother. Can you see that? They take that so that the offspring continues, so that the name continues, so that the blessing continues, so that the man who has died, his name would not be discontinued. Okay, so we've got to follow that, because what we're going to see here is what's called a doubly right marriage. Okay, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Here's what she says. Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? For Naomi and for Orpah, who are they supposed to marry if Mahlon and Chilion has died? They're supposed to marry Mahlon and Chilion's brother, who doesn't exist. She has no other sons. So she cannot tell her daughters-in-law, here, marry the other sons, for there are none. So she says, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Let's say I had a husband and I got pregnant tonight. You're going to have to wait a long time, ladies, before you could follow our law and be married again. But not only that, who would Naomi marry? Naomi has to marry Elimelech's brother. And then she'd have to get pregnant. And then they'd have to wait. Listen, it's without hope. All right? What she's going to say is, it ain't happening. It ain't happening. Okay? I'm not Sarah. I'm not going to find an Abraham. And I'm definitely not getting pregnant at 90 years old. I don't care what God wants. Okay? Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I am not sure why, but Naomi has taken the responsibility for what has happened to the family. But I don't like what Naomi says here. I don't like the counsel that Naomi gives to Ruth and to Orpah. Because she says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. That doesn't bother me. But she says, go back to her gods. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. For the Jewish person, there's one and only one God. And she's just saying, go back to her other gods. Listen, it'd be like this. Somebody comes up at the end of the service here, and they need a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I just say, you know what? Go find your own God. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from the one true God that Naomi is supposed to know. That's why I call her empty rhetoric. May the Lord bless you, but hey, take off on your own because, you know, go serve your gods. I've got a problem with that. I have a problem with that. They're sending her back to her other gods. That's the departure. But then we see an incredible declaration. This next section is the declaration. Verse 16, here's where it gets exciting. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. This is Ruth saying to Naomi, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And while this is a daughter saying this to her mother-in-law, this has been one of the most quoted marriage covenant vows ever made. This is the most frequently quoted marriage covenant vow. Your people shall be my people, your God my God. Where you die, I will die. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. I sent this verse to somebody yesterday in a text message. Just an exhortation to their marriage. Here's what God's plan is. Now, men, I want you to see something in verse 18. This is crucial, and I talked to a couple men about this morning. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. All right, men, I just want you to know that I found this kind of not only fascinating, but comforting. You know, when we have fights with women and we supposedly win the argument, they stop talking to us, right? Well, when women are arguing with women, they do the same thing, so it's okay. You see that? Let me read the verse again. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, i.e. when she saw that she wasn't going to win the argument, she just stopped speaking to her. How many men have experienced that? Don't you dare put your hands up in the air. Now, put it back down. Put it back down. I'm not even going to call you by name. You won't make it out. But husbands, it should make us feel better to know that this doesn't only happen to us. Now, really what's happening is, when she knows she can't sway her from coming with her, she realizes that, look, I'm going to need to let her go. I'll need to let her come with me. But you know, what I believe Ruth is demonstrating here is captured by the Apostle James in James 1:27. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You know, if you really want to know what this church should be doing, pure and undefiled religion before man and God is this, that you take care of widows and orphans. Those are the things we should certainly be doing as the body of Christ. We should take care of widows. Now, I'm proud to say that Kathy and I worked with 11 youth on Friday. 11 youth went into Dolores' house like a group of ants and moved it. I mean, she had all her stuff in there, and it was just an amazing thing to watch these ants come in and clear this house out. And you know, I'm going to pause here for just a minute and embarrass them. If you helped move, can I have you stand up? If you helped move this weekend, all these youth, look at all these. There you go. You sit down. Thank you. And I say that for a reason. You know, I continuously boast about the youth in this church, and I continuously tell you that they are part of the church today, not the church tomorrow. But they were taking care of widows and orphans. They were helping take care of Dolores. Dolores served 52 years in Japan, 48, married 50, how many years? Yeah. No children, needed to be moved, and the youth went and helped move, and so did some of her family members. But pure and undefiled religion before man and God is this. Now, what is Ruth doing? Ruth is saying, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She's saying, I am here to take care of you. I'm here to take care of you. Now, as they were departing to the land of Moab, we have to recognize that Naomi was leaving her husband and sons buried there. They're left in the land of Moab. I have been there when widows have placed their husbands in the ground. And they have a very difficult time leaving that site. And much more so, leaving that area as if they're leaving their husbands unattended to. That is excruciating. But this is a precious comment expressing Ruth's devotion to Naomi. I am your family now, and I will be buried with you so that you will not be buried alone. What comforting words. Now, personally, I don't care where or how you bury me because I don't have plans to stay there. I've told Kathy this, when the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ are completely and physically raised from the dead, I plan on vacating my spot in the cemetery. Somebody else can have it. I'm gone. And I'm only going to be there temporarily, so don't waste any money decorating, okay? Cheap. Box. Dennis. Pallet. Okay? Just staple something together, put me in it, it don't matter. I'm not going to be there very long. And for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, they can't bury you deep enough. For when the trumpet of sound of God goes off, we are physically joining where we are spiritually already at. There's going to be a uniting. Okay? Ruth is saying, your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And then she makes this vow, the Lord do so to me and more also. Now for Ruth, this declaration to follow Naomi in order to follow your God and my God meant that Ruth would leave her family. Ruth is about to leave her mom and dad. She would leave her brothers and sisters if she has some. She's leaving her friends. She's leaving her homeland. She's leaving these false deities and any prospect for marriage. Ruth knows what Paul writes in Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain the Lord. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And Ruth knew the teachings of Christ before Christ spoke them in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, that's the first part of the declarations. That's the good part of the declarations. Your God, my God, where you die, I will die, and the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs us. Now here comes the person who's supposed to know God. Here's the person who's supposed to be a faithful follower of God. We've got Ruth's declaration. Let's look at Naomi's, because there's an amazing contrast here. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" They didn't quite recognize her. And I had one of these experiences Friday night. We went to San Antonio for my brother-in-law's father's 80th birthday. When I was a kid, we used to run around with this man, a powerful man, neat man. One of his sons had left his daughters and his wife to go into a homosexual lifestyle. And I had not seen him in the last 20 years. And I saw him, and he introduced me to his boyfriend, which was an odd thing for me to be, you know, a man introducing his boyfriend. But what was amazing is how different this person looked. Folks, he just looked like God had abandoned him. He was worn out, wiped out. He looked really radically old. And it looked like he had been using for a long time. I did not recognize the man. I did not even recognize him. Naomi had this look when she came back. They didn't recognize her. "Is this Naomi?" they asked. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What an amazing contrast in declarations. Remember Ruth? "Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And the Lord do so to me and more also." Both of these ladies were widows. And one declared, "I will faithfully follow God." And the other one said, "I have been unleashed on by God." Naomi, which means pleasant, becomes Mara, which means bitter. She says, "Call me bitter. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty again. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi left Bethlehem because of a physical famine, but Naomi returned to Bethlehem in a state of spiritual and emotional famine. She's blaming absolutely everything on God. Seasoned citizens of TOBC. Seasoned citizens of TOBC. Are you a Ruth or are you a Naomi? Are you a Ruth or are you a Mara? What is your testimony before God's people? What is your testimony before the lost? Will they want to pursue the saving relationship with the Almighty based on what comes out of your mouth? David in Psalm 51. Remember what Psalm 51 is about? David had taken another man's wife as his wife, or slept with her, got her pregnant, and killed off her first husband. When she became pregnant and gave birth, the child died at the hand of God. Very similar to Naomi. Naomi's children have died. David's children have died. Look at the difference between a man whose heart's after God and someone that I declare has empty rhetoric. Because in Psalm 51, David says, "First, deliver me from the guilt, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Open, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Do you see the difference between someone whose heart's after God and someone who says, "God's after me"? What a contrast. Notice that this was the prayer of David after he lost his child. Naomi lost a husband, lost a child. Ruth lost a husband. Look at the differences in their declarations. Here's my contention. It's that Naomi is an old, bitter, pseudo follower of God whose only blessings come from being around others who are truly seeking the Lord, because she herself does not pursue the Lord. Let me say that again, because that's rough. My contention is that Naomi is an old, bitter, false follower of God whose only blessings come from being around others who are truly seeking the Lord, because she herself does not pursue the Lord. It's a different perspective of Naomi than what many folks will give you. Every blessing that you're going to see Naomi get is a result of Ruth saying, "Your God shall be my God." It is Ruth who's in submission to God, and the blessings around her spill over into Naomi. Now, if that's God's expectation for older women, what is God's expectation for those of us in the church? I mean, we got to take what we just saw and let's bring it down into where we're at today in TLBC. And I think the New Testament makes this very clear. And I want you to join me in Titus 2, if you will. Because, folks, there is nothing greater. There is no clearer charge to our seasoned citizens of this congregation than the passages we're about to go into. Now, who is a seasoned citizen in here? Somebody who's old enough to be called older. And I ain't touching that any more than that. I may be foolish, but I'm not completely crazy. What is God's expectation for the older, especially women, for those in the church? Well, God's expectation is captured in the same passage that explains His expectation for the older men in the church. So, if you think you're getting off easy this morning, men, forget it. We actually start with you, as I always do, because God does in the Scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here's the behavior of the older men of our congregation. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Did you get that list, men? You're supposed to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Did you measure yourself by that scripture? Why? Well, here's the behavior of older women. We've got the behavior of the older men, the behavior of the older women, the assignment to older women, and then the assignment to older men. Let's look at the behavior of the older women. The older women, see where I got the name from? The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Okay, so we got reverent. We understand what that is. What about not slanderers? One of the key things that always comes to my mind is not gossip. Not gossips. You heard the one lady say, "I don't repeat gossip." So listen closely the first time. If gossip, even when it is presented as a prayer request, "I need you to pray for this person," and then out comes the gossip. Tell us everything we don't need to know about this person. You know, it's interesting. I've drawn this analogy before, this comparative. You know, a vulture can see incredible distances. A vulture sees the wounded and then waits around for them to drop. But you know what else is neat about vultures? They have no sense of smell. You got to ask yourself why something would land down and feast on something that's been ripped apart by an F-150 all over the highway, right? They have no sense of smell. So they feast on putrid, disgusting, decaying, and rotting flesh. Gossips are spiritual vultures. Their mouths chew, swallow, and then regurgitate the putrid and the rotting because they have no spiritual sense of smell. They're not given to much wine. They're teachers of good things. Here's the assignment to you older ladies. Your assignment from the apostle, from God Himself. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That last one kind of shocked me a little bit. It kind of shocked me because how serious did this sound to you? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Somebody tell me what the unpardonable sin is. Anybody know what the unpardonable sin is? The unforgivable sin? The sin that you commit you can't be forgiven from? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Word of God. It's not necessarily the two are tied together, but just that word blasphemy, anything about God, makes me real nervous. Ladies, come back to this list and find out why your responsibility is so crucial in the body of Christ. To admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to their husbands. I want to touch on that just a little bit. That the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Now I know that the world looks at the church completely differently. Men, and you've heard me say this, you've seen me live this, and I've watched you live this. This is not us being brutes. Okay? This is not us being brutes. This is us cherishing and loving our wives, the individual that God has given to us. Remember last week? We have spouses because God died for them, and then God gave them to us. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. You're not your own. You're given at a price. The individual that God has given us as a spouse, and ladies, God has given us to you as a spouse, were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the cost of a toaster or anything else. We were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then God takes that and entrusts us to them. And I don't want you to see us as anything other than precious in God's sight both ways. So this idea of being obedient to their husbands, this is an issue where if the two come to a disagreement where the wife is supposed to submit to what the husband ultimately says. And here's why. If Kathy and I are in a disagreement about something, and in 24 years of marriage, I don't know that I can count a time where we've disagreed. I listen carefully to what she says because she's got the most godly counsel I will get and closest counsel I will get. And then together, we will prayerfully make a decision. And if we disagree, I have to ask her, based on the Word of God, to trust me knowing that I face the judgment of God for the decision I make there. I'm just saying, Kathy, you've got to follow me in this one because I've got to stand before the Lord. That's what the submission is. That's what this obedient to parents or obedient to husbands are. When it has to be a tiebreaker and there's only two of you, God gives the man the extra vote, if you will, knowing that we will stand before God to be judged for what we do with our spouses and with our children. Now, men, older men, I don't know who that is. I'm not going to say that. But I can promise you this, nobody can get out of this. Verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Why be sober-minded? What happened with Lot? What happened with Lot? Was he sober-minded in an incestuous relationship with his daughters? No. Sober-minded. Pattern of good works. Show us, or I need to help show youngers, doctrinal integrity. You've got to know the Word of God. Reverence. Incorruptible. Incorruptibility. And then I just want to ask you, young men, can Satan tempt you to destroy you and your family? And last, teach us to be a sound speech. Teach us to be a sound speech. Ruth followed Naomi, but Naomi didn't follow the Lord. I would challenge that. I would challenge that. I think she was a bitter, pseudo-follower of God, whose only blessings come from being around others who are truly seeking the Lord. But my expectation, no. The expectation of the Lord for you who are seasoned citizens of this church is that you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, and sound in faith and love and patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's your checklist. You want to know what the will of the Lord is for you in the body of TLBC? There it is. There it is. I want to step back up. And I don't want to perceive that I'm speaking from a position of naivete, because what Naomi has experienced is incredibly difficult. She's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, and I don't want to take away from the emotional torment she's facing. But you know, I got to talk to my best friend last night. It's his second bout with cancer. The first one was 2 years ago. It was stage 4 throat cancer. It was a carcinoma. Should have killed him, and it didn't. He came completely clean of the throat cancer. And then he went into a second round of cancer. This one's a sarcoma, which is a very aggressive cancer. And this was in the side. Twice he's had cancer. Completely two different distinct forms of cancer. And I'm going to ask you to continue praying for my friend Ron. But what I find fascinating when I talk to my friend, his biggest concern is making sure he's following the Word of God. That's his only concern. James, I've read 2 Chronicles 20, and man, I just walk through this with me so that I know I'm following the Lord. Ron, you've got cancer a second time, and I've got to follow the Lord. While I may not have gone through some of these difficult things, my best friend is. He's in the midst of it. And his heart and his passion and his soul is, I'm going to pursue the Lord. May the Lord do so to me. and more so. But there's one other reason I don't speak from a position of naivety or ignorance. On the contrary, I want to speak from a position of Scripture. Because concerning this death stuff, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said. And let me read it to you from 1 Timothy 4 in the closing. I'm sorry, from 1 Thessalonians 4 in closing. One of my favorite passages, 1 Thessalonians 4. Brethren, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who are dead in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And He closes that by saying, therefore comfort one another with these words. What I'm saying, folks, is today's dispensation, if you will, we have a different view of death. Death needs to be perceived as removing the barrier that separates us from being fully and intimately with the Lord. This body separates us from being fully and intimately in the presence of God. This body can't handle it. No matter how much you lift, diet, workout, exercise, it can't be in the presence of a righteous and a holy God. God will give us a separate and a distinct body to do that. And the hope we have, and the only hope we have, is in the fact that Jesus Christ was put in a grave and came back to life. That's the power of what He did. But that's not the only thing He accomplished, because there's something you have to grasp in this. You have to understand that Jesus Christ, when He died, was dying in your place and my place. He was dying for your sin and my sin. And your choice is to either accept His forgiveness and His substitutionary death, or you can tell God, God, I'm going to face You on my own. From cover to cover, this book is God pursuing a people unto Himself. He's saying, don't jump off the cliff, because you're going to fall. And He says, but when you do, I will call you and save you, and I'll call unto you. That's the message. And what we see in the rest of the book of Ruth is this whole idea of kinsman redeemer. It's that when we've sold ourselves into bondage, when we've sold ourselves into sin, and we've given in to everything we wanted to do, God's going to come back and buy us from that. Jesus Christ has come back to pay the price for that so that we can be set free from what we've sold ourselves into. And this morning, you're going to have an opportunity to do that. We're going to be real short with our invitation this morning because we also have something very critical to take care of. And I'll talk about that in just a minute.